yet God is light. We're going to look at what I suppose, if you just take it at face value, is one of the simplest passages in the Bible, at least to read. And the three individual words themselves are quite simple. I suppose like David last Sunday evening, it's three words. But even though this phrase has only got three words, it's the same as last Sunday evening. Very profound. God is love, or God is light. Very profound truths contained in each of those three words. If you have a Bible, to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Read the whole verse, but it's really just those three words that we're concentrating on this evening. God is light. I suppose the first thing that we learn from that, it's a reminder to us that profound concepts, huge truths, huge biblical truths, foundational biblical truths, do not have to be long and cumbersome. Very simple. Last week, God is love. This week, God is light. In John's Gospel, not his first letter, in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, we read at the beginning, it says this: in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One writer makes an interesting observation, how that most opposites are pretty evenly matched. He uses the illustration of a Hollywood film where there's good and evil in it, right and wrong in it, whatever the situation, whatever the context, whatever the opposing sides are. And he uses the illustration how in Hollywood films they always make sure that the two opposites are, for the vast majority of the film at least, evenly matched. You're not sure who's going to win. There'll be times when it looks like one is getting the upper hand. There'll be times when it looks like the other is getting the upper hand. It's only right at the end of the film that invariably, in Hollywood, right gains the victory. Well, perhaps we could think of maybe more real situations than films. You could think of things like wealth and poverty. Two opposites can be two extremes. Hearing, well, actually reading on Google this morning, they've just produced a list of billionaires. It's those worth £1,000 million. Is that it? There's now 1,000 of them for the first time in this country. There's also extreme poverty in places in this country, and of course throughout the world. Apparently London has more billionaires than any other city. London also has many hundreds, many thousands that are homeless as well. difficult to know which one conquers, wealth, poverty. They're both very real, aren't they? They both still exist. It's the same, I suppose, with laughter and sorrow, or with war and peace, or disease and medicine. I suppose the point that the writer was trying to make, the point that I'm trying to make, is this. Whenever opposites meet, in the vast majority of cases, you cannot be certain which one is going to gain the victory, which one is going to pervade. But light is different. Light's different. No matter how many experiments you perform, you will only ever find one outcome. Light will always defeat darkness. Darkness will never extinguish light. If you go into any dark room and you draw the curtains, and it's dark outside, it's pitch black when you go in, and you flick the electric switch, as long as there's a bulb in that's working, I guarantee light will conquer darkness. You go into the darkest cave, you can't even see your hand in front of your face, and you don't need to switch a powerful halogen light on. Just light a candle, and the darkness around that candle, it's as if it flees. So when, a number of years after writing the Gospel, John wrote his first letter, and he wrote, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. John was affirming the absolute invincibility of God. Light will always conquer darkness in the world. Spiritually, light will always conquer darkness. The invincibility of God. It's interesting that whereas the word light is used in various contexts in the scripture, sometimes it refers to truth, sometimes it refers to life, and sometimes it refers to righteousness, and there's other things as well. It always refers to an area where we may say, ultimately, there is no contest. Light will always have the victory. One writer said this, it is impossible for the light of God to be drowned out, to be diluted, or in any way challenged by darkness, any more than shadows can defeat a powerful halogen lamp. God's light is invincible. Well, let's look a little deeper at what it means when John, very old man now, when he announced this wonderful truth, God is light. Well, to look at that a little bit more, one area that perhaps we should look at is to say God is truth. There's a clear link between the two. I appreciate one of our studies is that God is truth, but there's an awful lot to say on that, so hopefully I'll not say too much that somebody else is going to say on that. But it actually comes from the following verse, from verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. So it seems, doesn't it, that truth and light in many ways are connected. In fact, they're virtually the same in many areas. Right at the end of 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 20, John writes this: "We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true," not just light, but true, "and we are in him, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." In other words, God is light means that God is the source and the measure of all that is true. Suppose another way to put it would be that nothing can be truly and fully understood until it is understood in the light of God. That's why the Old Testament says in the book of Proverbs, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, of truth." There's a sense in which you don't even get to first base when it comes down to true knowledge if you leave God out of the equation. If you ignore God, if you try and seek to eradicate God from your thinking, from your understanding, from the way you interpret things, sense in which you don't even get to first base. That's why one writer made the observation that secular education is such a mirage of hope in the contemporary wasteland of our culture, because it seeks to leave God out of the account. God is light. That is, God is truth. God is the source of all that is true. And whatever is true because it conforms to him and it comes from him. Another example will be the Lord Jesus in John 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict: "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." Uses light there as a picture of truth. It's saying people think that their sinfulness, their wickedness, their rebellion, that they're choosing to go their own way, it is secret. There's only them that knows about it. What John is saying is this: once God's light, once God's truth is brought to bear upon that individual, upon that situation, upon that sin, upon that wickedness, upon that rebellion, once it is brought into the light, then it will be seen for what it is. Sin, rebellion, will not be a secret any longer. It cannot be hidden. There's little wonder that those who love their sin, those who want to have nothing to do with God whatsoever, little wonder, John says, they hate the light. They hide from it because they don't want their sin exposing for what it is. But ultimately, John says, as hard as you might try, that's impossible. David wasn't in the Psalms. No matter how high I go, no matter how low I go, no matter how far to the west, no matter how far to the east, I can't escape from God. And ultimately, it doesn't matter how or where we try to hide our sin. Ultimately, finally, at the day of judgment, we'll be exposed. Suppose if you go back to, I think it was the early 1970s, President Nixon and Watergate. President Nixon and his administration, they were desperate to keep their unscrupulous and illegal activities hidden from the press, because they knew that once it came into the light, even from an earthly perspective, once it came into the public domain, there was no hiding place. It would be fully exposed what they'd done, and well, they'd be finished. And that's exactly what happened. If you think about dictators, one of the first things that a dictator needs to do, and invariably does do, is to control the media, to prevent the light of the media from exposing certain activities that are taking place. God's truth and God's light always exposes our sin. It's impossible to hide it from them. Secondly, Jesus' light and the way to real life. In John 8 verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What the Lord Jesus is doing there is he is using light as a picture to describe himself and the way to real life. And he uses this contrast, doesn't he, between darkness and light. Now, physically, walking in the darkness is dangerous. If you go walking on a hillside, there's no street lights anywhere near. There are some steep slopes, particularly immediately to the side of you. There are lots of loose rocks, and the path is very uneven. And you do that without a torch, you're in great danger. You're foolish, aren't you? This particular statement is very much connected with one of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, when there was huge candelabra, they were lit in the temple. They were lit at night. They lit the place up, provided a great light at night. It was done to remember, after the Exodus and the Hebrew people went into the wilderness, it's to remember that pillar of fire. That pillar of fire, which was also a pillar of light, it guided the Hebrew people during the wilderness wanderings. I suppose it's very closely linked to Jesus' statement, another one of his statements: "Whoever follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Remember the Hebrew people? Whenever they were heading in the direction that the light, the pillar of fire, led them, they were safe. The reason they were safe is because they were trusting in God as he led them, as they followed. They were following his light. They were heading towards the promised land. Isn't that a picture of what the Lord Jesus is saying here in John 3? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It simply means a number of things, doesn't it? It means to believe on him. It means to trust him. It means to to give our lives over to him completely. It means to submit to him. It means to follow his teachings. It means to love him. What Jesus is saying is, if you will do that, then you're no longer walking on that dangerous mountain path in the darkness. It's actually only got one destination, the scrap heap of hell. But you'll have real life, because you're walking on a different path. You're walking on a path of God's salvation, of God's forgiveness. You're walking on a path where the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You're walking on a path where the Lord Jesus walks with you, and he is waiting for you at the end of that pathway. The picture of light is also a picture of sureness. It's a picture of certainty. Because the Lord Jesus guarantees that he will be with us. The Father has given us the Holy Spirit, and he will not be withdrawn from us. The Lord Jesus is definitely waiting for all his children at the end of that path, the end of this life, when we go into glory. The one who has life, the one who is life, has a sure destination for all those he came to die for, heaven itself. Thirdly, Jesus and righteousness, 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Here a very clear connection is being made, isn't it, between Jesus as the light and this whole subject, this whole matter of righteousness. What Jesus is saying, if I paraphrase it, is this: if we walk in the light, if we are in Christ and we walk with him, then his atoning sacrifice is sufficient for our salvation. And we can say, I'm forever a child of God. Just to help us unpack a little bit what this means, I deliberately read the first two verses of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 2, it says, the atoning sacrifice, using one of the older versions, is that lovely word, isn't there, propitiation, that's used. Now, we need to be careful talking about Jesus and righteousness, what this expression atoning sacrifice or propitiation actually means. We need to be careful in understanding that. You often hear, and I suspect that this is often because of the dictionary definition of propitiation, to appease someone who is angry, and often in brackets, God. To appease God who is angry. Suggest to you that a loving Saviour seeking to appease an angry, irate God, if you take the dictionary definition, is not an accurate picture of salvation. What actually happened? Now, it's true, God is angry at sin. There's no doubt about that. God is angry at sin. God cannot look upon sin. God must judge sin with the severest of punishments, either laid upon Christ or upon those who refuse to accept Christ for all eternity. He is the thrice holy God. But, as we heard last week, God is love. God is love. God is only angry because of sin. God's anger is an outworking of his holiness, of his justice. But God is, the very heart, character of God, God is love. God sent his Son into the world, not because he was angry, but because he loved the world. And he longed to reconcile to himself a people through Christ. Suggest you atone or propitiate really means the satisfying of God's law, God's holy law. It means meeting the demands, the just penalty of God's law, so that God can set his wrath aside. Back in verse 5, it says, God is light. That's a reminder to us, isn't it, that God can't close his eyes to sin, light, purity. God can't close his eyes to sin. He can't ignore it. But as David reminded us last week, God is light, God is love. And they're very closely linked. And because God is love, God wants to save sinners. And that's why he sent the light of the world into this world. And it was saving sinners that he was doing at the cross through the Lord Jesus, in the greatest and the most intense act of love ever. He was making a way by which he could purify his people from all their sin. But note what John says in verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins. If we walk, walking. Whenever you walk, you go on a journey. It might simply be from your seat to the toilet, from your seat to the car, or it might be 20, 30 miles over the moors. But point A to point B is a journey. And what he says is this, that the blood of Jesus purifies. Key thing is that's present tense. Present tense purifies us from all sin. Could equally have been translated, keeps on purifying us. So that's what it means. The light of Christ, as it shines into our life, continues to expose and continues to reveal our sin to us. It's reminding us, isn't it, of the ongoing sin in our life. It's reminding us of the ongoing wickedness of our sin. And it's reminding us to do something the Bible commands that we do. The need to continually come before the Lord in repentance for our sin and faith. so that we may know that ongoing cleansing that comes through Christ's once for all death. To walk in the light means we become more conscious of those sins in our life, those things that hinder our fellowship with God, those things that perhaps get in the way of our relationship with other Christians, those sins that perhaps cause problems in our relationship with other Christians. And hopefully we see that it's not just God's forgiveness for these things that we need, but it's also his transforming grace in our lives. His work of transformation that he undertakes through the Holy Spirit, as we, by God's grace, are enabled to submit to his work within us more and more. So God is light. God is pure. God is undefiled. That's linked to God's perfect and full knowledge, God's all-seeing eyes, God's omniscience. Specifically in connection to the Lord Jesus, in whom we see the fullness of God revealed. It is through the Lord Jesus that we may know and we may experience the transforming power of God in our lives, so that we no longer walk in darkness, we no longer walk on that road that leads to hell, but on the road to heaven. That road of real life, that road of salvation, that road of redemption, that journey that leads to us seeing our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, the one who is light, the one who is truth, the light of the world, come into the world. Praise God, though, that he is, as David shared with us last week, love. As I've sought to share with you tonight, light. Because we need both. Because without both, we'd have no hope whatsoever. A God of love who did nothing cannot save us. A God who is not of love, well, he'd have had no interest, no inclination to save us, just judges. Love and light are intrinsically linked. For salvation, got to have both. Praise God that he is. But because he is both, we have every hope if and only if we be in Christ, the light, come into this world. Amen.